Let's continue our worship by reading this morning's sermon text from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use the Bible in the pew back in front of you, and it'll be on page 906. So open your Bibles to John chapter 20, and I'll begin at verse 11. I'll begin at verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord.
I want to just encourage you to keep your Bibles open to that passage, so that you can refer to it often. Well, good morning. I think I forgot to say that a minute ago, but welcome. We're very glad that you're here. It's wonderful to see many visitors joining us, and trust that it's been a joy for you, as it's been for us, to worship together the one true and living God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful time of year, isn't it? But it is insanely busy. I don't think I'm the only one to make that observation. It's just crazy how time flies, too. It wasn't that very many weeks ago that we were celebrating Memorial Day. And after that, we had a three-on-three basketball tournament here, an intern weekend that we looked forward to. But then it was Father's Day last week, and now it's high school graduation. And next week, it's going to be the 4th of July, and a special one at that. I don't know about you, but I find it pretty difficult to kind of fully experience any one of those wonderful things. They're all, each in their own right, great events, but it just feels kind of rushed. Feels like I'm not even really able to enter into it all the way, because it seems like just like that, you're made to move on to the next thing. But I kind of have this feeling that occurs in me often, that I just want to hit the pause button, and I want to just be able to remain in the moment for much longer than just a moment. You know what I mean? But then again, maybe I don't. Maybe I don't. As I think about, I mean, who wants to celebrate Father's Day for more than just a few hours, right? And even high school graduations. I mean, let's just be honest here. Out of all of the early summer events, perhaps this one lingers the longest. High school graduation. The number of graduation parties that we get to go to will serve to extend this celebration out indefinitely. And I think it's good. I'm not complaining about that. I'm looking forward to all of the parties, all the graduation parties that are before us. But let's just be honest with ourselves, right? A month from now, we're going to be ready to move on. And not just us, but the graduates themselves. There comes a point, and it may occur sooner rather than later, that the grad gets a little tired of attending graduation parties. Okay, they have to, we only have to go, to, I shouldn't say have to go, we get to go to three. These graduates get to go to 30, 50, I don't know. But there comes a point that the grad actually gets a little bit tired of looking in the rearview mirror, and it's more appropriate that they would start looking in the windshield, if you know what I mean. That they would begin to look forward to what is lying ahead of them. And as we come to our text today, we're given another opportunity to celebrate Easter. And that's great. And I think it's been good, hasn't it, to be able to consider the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ apart from the dictates of the church calendar. This is where it's come up in our exposition of the Gospel of John, and it's kind of it's a few months late according to the calendar, but that's been good. And it's been good for us to take an unhurried look at Easter and to linger here for more than just one Sunday in the spring. But let me ask you I'm going to ask you a question that I'm sure is going to sound like a strange question, maybe even borderline heretical. Is it possible to linger too long on Easter? Does there come a time where it's appropriate to move on? When it comes to the resurrection, is it possible to have too many looks in the rearview mirror and not enough looks through the windshield? Well, I'm going to let that question just kind of linger in your mind for a little bit as we look to our passage. And regardless, we want to celebrate the resurrection, right? We want to be convinced that Jesus has, in fact, been raised from the dead, and therefore our faith is not futile. We need not be pitied, right? We are not still in our sins. Rather, we have been delivered gloriously from our sins, and because he's been raised for our justification. So we want to look at that. And we want to rejoice in that. And we get to take another look at this by me telling you the story of a young woman named Miriam who graduates today from griever to believer, from tomb crier to town crier. Okay, that's our story today. And I want to show this to you actually in three stages. We're going to work our way through the text under three headings, and we're in the middle of a bulletin-less summer. Okay, we're taking a break from bulletins this summer, so you need to listen carefully to this sermon outline. I want to show you first Mary's crying, Mary's clinging, and then third, Mary's commissioning. Her crying, her clinging, and then her commissioning. So first, let's consider Mary's crying. We were introduced to our main character last week, Mary Magdalene. Actually, we were introduced to her earlier than that, weren't we? She was one of the women that had gathered around the foot of Jesus' cross. And just to remember that reminds us that this has been an emotionally grueling last few days for this Mary and for these other women. Mary had witnessed Jesus falsely accused, mocked, spit upon, beaten, stripped, hung on a tree. She was right there at the foot of it. She saw her Savior who had delivered her from demons, and not just, you know, one demon, but seven demons, tradition has it. And so this is the Lord that she loves. And now she has to watch him suffer and die in the most agonizing and humiliating way imaginable. And no doubt she had also followed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus as they carried Jesus' dead body to the tomb. And if I know her at all, which I think I do by now, I'm positive that she would have been kind of at the front of preparing his body, wrapping his body in linen, intermixing it with the spices that were brought. And with the Sabbath starting soon, you remember that that was a rush job that had to be done. She didn't do the kind of job on Jesus' body that she herself would have liked to have done. And so as soon as she could, she was back to do a better job. Bright and early on the first day of the week. Actually, it was dark and early. It was so early that it was dark and early. Mary comes to the tomb to do this better task. And she arrives at the garden tomb, you'll recall, and she finds that the stone has been rolled away. She's not expecting this at all. In fact, she was expecting to have to ask someone for help to roll the stone away. But she was certainly expecting to see behind that stone that there was Jesus' body there. She was shocked to discover that Jesus' body was missing. And so she took off on a run to tell Peter and to tell John. And then they took off on a run to discover that what Mary had reported was exactly as she said. It was true. The body of Jesus was gone. And when we left off last week, Peter and John had returned to their homes. But Mary Magdalene, once she returned to the tomb, I think she probably came in third place in that foot race. But she, because she had already run a lap to get to them, once she returned to the tomb, she remained at the tomb. I think it's a bit of an unfortunate break between verses 10 and 11, which is why I asked Caleb at the very last second to read verse 10 as well, okay? Because I would want you to see this contrast that we're meant to see between the disciples and Mary. The disciples left. They went home. Mary stays. And think about what that means about her and her love for her Lord. I love how Frederick Buechner once put it. It seems that Mary seems to have, quote, teamed up with Jesus early in the game and stuck with him to the end and beyond. I mean, this is love to even beyond the end. Mary is so loyal. She doesn't know what they've done with Jesus' body, but she's not going to rest until she finds out. She's not going anywhere. And so she returns and she stays at the empty tomb. And what's highlighted in the text are her tears. You see this right away as we come into verse 11. She weeps as she stands outside the tomb. And weeping, she stoops to look in. You've been there before, haven't you? Just uncontrollable tears pouring out of your eyes. You can't even get a hold of yourself. Seems like they'll never dry up. And this is what Mary's experiencing in this moment. Now, through her tears, she sees two angels dressed in white. And these guys apparently didn't understand that dazzling white is not an appropriate color to wear to a funeral, right? The angels, it says, are seated on a bench that would have been chiseled out of the rock as part of that tomb structure, a bench for the actual bodies to be laid on, and that was the design of these sort of cave tombs. And one angel is said to be at the head, and the other is at the feet of where Jesus would have laid. And together, if you can just kind of get this scene in your brain for a second, together they're framing this fabric. They're bookending a body that is no longer there. And John doesn't report the whole conversation here. He doesn't even report Mary's reaction to seeing angels in the empty tomb. We've got a lot of questions about this, don't we? But perhaps it's because John shouldn't need to, right? What are angels? Angels are messengers from heaven. They are announcers, literally. And simply by their presence and their power and their apparel, And their presentation, you know, Vanna White style, you know, the one at the head's going like this, the one at the foot's going like this. You take all of this together, and this is a loud sort of announcement that what has taken place in this tomb is no natural event. This is a holy supernatural event that has taken place. For John, the role of the angels is the question that they ask Mary. And they ask this woman, "Why are you crying?" Now, again, under normal circumstances, this is a terrible thing to ask someone at a cemetery. Trust me, if you ever see someone stooped over at a gravestone weeping, please don't say to them, "Hey man, what gives? Why are you crying?" But I guess that's the point. That's the whole point. This is no ordinary circumstance. This is why they can wear white to a tomb. The one who died is no ordinary person. And John wants you to understand, as he has all along, that the one who we're talking about here is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And John is calling on you once again to believe that, promising that if you were to truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you would experience life in his name. And you wonder, how can a dead guy offer you life? And I want to just be super clear with you today. A dead guy can't offer you life. And I would especially want you, if you're looking into any other religion as perhaps having some sort of validity or some sort of way to get you to heaven, you have to understand dead guys can't offer you life. They can't offer you anything. But one who has died and then come to life again, one who has defeated sin and the devil and death, one who's conquered everything that ails you and everything that would ail you for eternity, such a one truly has abundant life to give. This is why John has written this portion of Scripture. As Jesus once said to the sister of another Mary, while he himself was weeping outside of a tomb, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who believes in me shall never die." Jesus asked, "Do you believe this?" And I ask you that question on behalf of Jesus. Do you believe this? Have you staked your life on that belief? Do you believe that this is exactly who Jesus is, and that this is exactly what Jesus gives to those who put their faith in him? We call on you today to believe on Jesus Christ and therefore to live. And of course, Jesus spoke this way about himself and about resurrection all throughout his ministry. But as the cross was looming ever larger before him, he had spoken of these things in very explicit terms on at least three occasions. And I have to believe that Mary, because of her devotion, Mary Magdalene, must have been there for at least one of these times, that Jesus made very clear that, yes, he must die. He must suffer and die. He must be lifted up. But 3 days later, he must also rise. And so we have to understand that the angel's question to Mary, "Why are you weeping?" We have to understand that also as a sort of mild rebuke. They're asking it in a similar manner to how I've been asking it. They're asking it much nicer, but I've been asking it quite a bit lately through a TV screen to dozens of soccer players, right? Guys that are rolling around, clutching their shins in sheer and utter agony, some of them even looking like they're crying. But actually, there's no reason for them to be crying whatsoever. You look at the instant replay, and the guy might have grazed him. And actually, Mary has no good reason to be crying. This is what the angels are gently leading her to consider. Tears flow in response to our sense of loss, our sense of disappointment, our having our expectations or our comfort upset. And I'm being careful to say they come in response to our sense of these things, not the actual things themselves. Because Mary shows us that it is possible to weep when in fact there is no loss. Now, I hate to spoil the surprise here, but just standing behind her, even right now, unbeknownst to her, unbelieving of her, is her living Lord. But all she can see through the tears is that her Lord is gone. And they must have taken him away, and she doesn't know where they've laid him. Almost word for word, she's repeating what she earlier told the disciples. And for Mary, it's clear this is the only possible explanation, and it's lodged itself so firmly into her soul, and it's made her so sad. It's prompting her sorrow, it's prompting her tears. Now, I want to tread very carefully here, as delicately as an angel. But isn't it true, wouldn't you admit, that at least some, and maybe even a significant amount of our tears are of this sort, of the unnecessary sort? Isn't it true that our sadness, our sorrow, is more often than not a sign of our sense of loss, of our personal disappointment, rather than an indicator of actual loss? And how often are our tears an expression of our unbelief, our failure to remember the very precious promises of God? And therefore, how many of our tears are actually unnecessary? In relating Mary's tears to the Christian experience, J.C. Ryle, a pastor in a previous century, commented, "How often we are anxious when there is no just cause for anxiety. How often we mourn over the absence of things when in reality are within our grasp and even at our right hand." And Ryle wasn't afraid to quantify it. He suggested, quote, 2/3 of the things we fear in life never happen at all. And 2/3 of the tears we shed are thrown away and shed in vain. Here's his conclusion. Let's pray. Let us pray for more faith and patience, and allow more time for the full development of God's purposes. Let us believe that all things are working together for our peace and joy, which seem at one time to contain nothing but bitterness and sorrow. Let's continue this story under our second heading. Let's see Mary's clinging. Mary's clinging. Verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Now, it's unclear what prompted Mary to turn around. Maybe it was the angels. You know, maybe the angels were doing something like this number. I'm not sure. Or maybe the angels instinctively stood in the presence of Christ. Maybe it was just the sense that you get. You know, you can sense when there's a presence of a person standing behind you. Maybe it was that prompted Mary to turn around and look. And when she does, the man asks her the identical question that the angel asked her, with the identical purpose. Woman, why are you weeping? Again, it's designed to draw out Mary's faith. And even more so, the follow-up question here, which probes just a little bit deeper, who are you seeking? But in the frame of mind that Mary's in, controlled as she is by this conclusion that someone has taken Jesus' body away, that's kind of just kind of locked into her soul, she assumes that this man that has just appeared is the gardener, you know, that one of the Snyder brothers, one of the guys who's responsible for the upkeep of the tombs. Perhaps this guy, in the carrying out of his duties, has carried Jesus' body off. I don't know, maybe it's part of his maintenance routine. And if so, he should tell her what he's done with that body so that she can take care of it. Well, this whole thing has gone on long enough. And Jesus says, Miriam. He says her name, and he speaks it in a familiar tone, and he speaks it in a familiar language. This doesn't really show up too well in our English translations, but John, when John writes this gospel, he records it in the original Hebrew or Aramaic. He says Miriam, that Jesus says Miriam. And that is because John wants to preserve something of the effect that Miriam got when she first heard her name spoken by the Lord, whom she loved. And in an instant, all of her false conclusions, all of her delusions, all of her sorrow, and all of her fear just simply evaporated. All of her tears instantly dried up, or perhaps they're replaced with tears of joy. This is no crypt keeper. This is the Christ. This was her Lord and Savior. And so she instinctively replies by calling out the name that she has spoken to him with most familiarity, Rabboni. Again, given in Aramaic so that we can feel the pathos of this. Except this time, John is helpful to translate that for us. This is the diminutive form of rabbi, which means teacher. This is obviously what Mary must have called Jesus over and over again. And the text doesn't say, but it is reasonable to expect that when Mary says all this, again, instantly and instinctively, she must have flung herself towards Jesus. Now, we'll consider that flinging in a second. We'll consider Mary's clinging onto Jesus in just a second. But first, I want to just highlight something for you here. I want us to consider his clinging onto her. More to the point, I want you to consider how Jesus clings onto you. If you can relate to Mary's tears, and I expect that you can, I certainly can, her unnecessary tears, her unbelieving tears, her mistaken mourning, her unfounded fear, I can relate to all of those without any trouble. Then I hope you can also relate to the loving and gracious way that the Lord pursued her and met her in her grief. Firsts are very important, aren't they? As of last night, Argentina's Messi is the very first person in history to score goals in 7 consecutive World Cup matches. And that's, people think that's a big deal, but I want to say, big deal. Mary Magdalene was the very first person to see the resurrected Lord. That's a big deal. And we have to ask, why her? This is, by the large scale of things, this is an insignificant woman. This is no Messi, right? This is just some woman. Why is she the first? And the answer simply has to be because Jesus loved her. Because she was hurting. Because he cared for her too much to leave her wallowing in her woe. He wanted to relieve her fears and draw out her faith. And this he did simply by speaking her name. And I just think it's impossible to express just how sweet and how tender that is. You only know it if you've experienced it. So I ask you, have you experienced this? Have you experienced Jesus meeting you directly in your sorrows and in your fears? Have you experienced Jesus, as it were, speaking your name and drying up your tears, loving you way too much to let you linger in a state of spiritual depression, wanting you to experience resurrection power and live according to resurrection life? And when he does that, isn't it true that in a moment you understand once again that he is alive and that he is present and that he is personal and that he knows and he loves you, even you, and that he calls you by name? I hope you understand that if you are in Christ, you have a Savior that will never let you go. You have a Savior who is clinging on to you eternally. Now, as I said, it's not difficult imagining that upon recognizing Jesus, Mary flings herself at him. Other gospel writers record women falling at his feet when they see him resurrected and grabbing his ankles. And Mary must have done something like this. And Jesus must have also discerned something in her clinging. Maybe her fingers just kind of dug a little bit too deep. Her grip was maybe a bit too vice-like. As if to say, Lord, I've lost you once. I'm not ever going to lose you again. But to this, Jesus says, do not cling to me. Or stop holding on to me in that way. We probably read this, I don't know if you read this as being kind of harsh. And if so, that's a pretty wild swing from how sweet Jesus was just a second ago to this. But we have to view this in terms of his love. We have to see this through the lens of the love of Christ. If Jesus is saying this to her, you have to believe that it's for her own good. And since it's in the Bible, you have to believe that it's for our benefit as well. Now, I'm going to just go ahead and admit that verse 17 is very difficult to interpret, and it has baffled people much smarter than I am for two millennia. But my understanding is helped by the reason that Jesus gives for why Mary ought to stop holding on to him for dear life. And the reason is, he says, because he's ascending. It's because there's another very important step that needs to take place. The risen Lord must now be the ascending Lord. He must return to his Father. And we understand from our work in the Gospel of John here, we can recall some of John's language here. He wants us to understand that Jesus, in returning to his Father, is returning to the glory that he has shared with the Father since the world began. And actually, I don't know how to say this properly. I struggle. I mean, this borderlines heresy too, but I don't want to say that he's going to enjoy a greater glory than that, but can I just say he's going to enjoy the highest degree of glory possible, because Jesus is now the crucified, risen, ascended, and reigning King? Jesus must ascend if all of his enemies are going to be made a footstool under him. He must ascend to the right hand of God the Father if he's going to rule and reign over his kingdom, of which you and I are subjects, by the way, of which this church is under the authority of. Jesus must ascend and return to the Father if ever the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out on us so that we, his people, might move forward in power and accomplish, I'm just going to quote Jesus here, greater works than he has done during his earthly ministry. And all of that is thwarted, all of that is stymied if Mary clings to Jesus. If he is ascending, then it's wrong for Mary and it's wrong for anyone to cling to him like ankle weights to try to prevent him. So yes, in answer to our earlier question, I suppose it is wrong to over-celebrate Easter. In the same way that it would be wrong for an over-enthusiastic mother to just kind of hold her daughter in this endless high school graduation party. You know, living in the glory of high school for months and months and years on end. We want to say to her, move on, Mom. Right? It's going to be better for everyone if your girl can graduate into being a college freshman. Let's get her to that next stage, because I promise you it's going to be even better than the last one. In the same way, brothers and sisters, I'm not for a second suggesting that the resurrection of Christ is over-celebrated. Far, far, far from it. But I would suggest that we have put far less weight on the next stage, which is just as essential to our faith. When's the last time we celebrated the ascension? You know, we don't just confess in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. We don't just say that, but it doesn't even end with the next line, on the third day he rose again. No, it continues by confessing that Jesus ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And even further, we affirm that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And friends, I've got some great news for you today, which is that we don't just live in light of the resurrection. We live in the age of the Holy Spirit. We live and move and have our being at a time when Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, though he died in the place of sinners, yet he lives again, and he has ascended to the highest place, and he has been given the name that is above all names, and there he rules and he reigns and he ever lives to make intercession for us, whom he loves. Let's look thirdly and finally at Mary's commissioning. This passage ends with a similar structure to how it began. You remember it began in verse 10 and 11 with that contrast, not the disciples, but Mary. We have here at the end of the passage, Jesus saying, don't do this, but rather do that. The thing that she's not to do is to cling to him. But the thing that she must do, the thing that Jesus commissions her to do, is to go to his brothers and to say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And so Mary in verse 18 goes and does exactly that. I want you to just see here in closing this great commission that the risen and ascending Lord Jesus gives to this dear woman. I think it's a big deal that he would give such a commission to a woman. Again, it's a first, but it's not a last. He's given a similar commission to us to go forth and to declare these great truths into the ends of the earth. There's another similar way to the way that this passage begins and ends, it essentially begins with angels, angels who are messengers, announcers. It ends with an angel, even Mary Magdalene. That's how the text originally describes her, as an angel, an announcer, someone that's going to go forth and announce this. There's so much to say here, but let me just give you the highlights for the sake of time here. Notice the recipients. Who is this message first being sent to? It's being sent to a bunch of guys who even right now are in a state like Mary had been in, broken, dejected, hopeless disciples who had, for the most part, locked into this idea that he's gone and it's all over. I want you to just see that Jesus doesn't just have a heart for Mary. He has a heart for these guys as well. He wants to bring them out of this state of despondency too, because of the good news. He needs them to hear the good news from the mouth of one who has heard it herself. But notice also how he refers to them. Brothers, go tell this to my brothers. If we're talking about firsts here today, this is a first, that Jesus would call disciples brothers. I mean, we thought it was pretty special a number of chapters ago when Jesus said to them, no longer do I call you guys servants, I call you guys friends. That's pretty great, but this is even better. He's calling them brothers. He's saying to them that his relationship with them now has fundamentally changed. Look at the implications of this. I mean, he spells it out. What does it mean to be brothers to the Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother? What does it mean exactly? Well, it means, look at the verse, end of verse 17. Not just that, it means that Jesus' father can be spoken of as being my father. And Jesus' God can be spoken of as being my God. Yes, there's some distinction that's made there between Jesus' relationship to his father and mine, but the highlight, the headline here, is that these have now become one, that we are welcomed as brothers into this relationship, that we have a relationship with a heavenly father, the father of Jesus Christ. And it's only possible through the work that Jesus has done for us on the cross, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his intercession. We stand in a right relationship with God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother. And there is now no barrier between us. What an incredible privilege it is to be the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the content of this? That's who it's to go to, at least in this first case. What's the content? Obviously, that Christ has resurrected. And Mary, when she goes, she announces this to the disciples. She says, I have seen the Lord. So the content of the message that she's proclaiming and announcing is that Jesus is alive. And I want you to notice just the real personal nature of her testimony. She's not presenting all sorts of like facts and figures and says, she's giving personal testimony to the fact that she has seen the Lord. And friends, that ought to be, I think that ought to be the kind of the leading edge of our message as we go out there and are confronting classmates and coworkers and neighbors with the good news of the gospel. Why not have the leading edge of that be, I know this because this is my Savior. I have seen him. I have experienced him. Sorry, I'm getting distracted here. There's lots that I would like to say to you about this, but I want you to highlight I want to just highlight that the message for Jesus isn't just go tell them about my resurrection. The message is in keeping with Jesus' point to Mary this whole time, which is there's another very important thing that's about to happen, that even right now is kind of in the process of happening, which is that I am ascending to my Father and your Father. And that is incredibly good news for all of the reasons that we've mentioned. I want you to just notice here in closing how obediently Mary goes about her commission. Verse 18, there's no space there between the commission and the execution of it. She goes and she announces to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and she told them all the things that Jesus had given her to say to them. And friends, this is my prayer for myself. This is my prayer for you. This is what we are striving to do as a church together. And that is that we would go forward from this place as people that have seen the Lord, as people that have experienced the love and compassion and healing and restoration of Christ, as people who confess not just a risen, not just a dead and sacrificed Savior, but a risen and ascended and reigning Savior and a returning Savior, that we would go forth into a lost and a broken world in love with that same message of hope, and that we would do so obediently and joyously, and that our lives would reflect the truth of it, the fact that we indeed have encountered the risen and ascending Christ, and he has changed our lives. Well, that's our prayer. That's our desire. And trust that the Holy Spirit would continue to press these truths deep into our hearts.